Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. The Gospel according to John is at one and the same time the simplest and most profound of the four Gospels. Simplest, which is why it is often given to unbelievers to lead them to faith in Jesus Christ, precisely because of its simplicity and pointing to Jesus, but also for those of us who are familiar with it, one of the most profound, if not the most profound, of the Gospels, for the depths and the nuances of meaning that are contained in this Gospel account. John was a Jew, and of course he's writing to Jews that they might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing they might have life in his name. And apart from a handful of us in this congregation, we are not Jews. And we are distanced not only by time and geography, 2,000 years and some 5,000 miles from when and where John wrote this, but we are distanced culturally as well. That is, that as non-Jews, we are not familiar with the Jewish background to much of the Bible, which John assumes when he's writing it as a Jew to Jewish people. As such, we pick up here dealing with Jesus in the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles. And that brings us to where we left off last time. We were in the book of Leviticus, and we got to chapter 23, and we dealt with some calendrical cosmology. We noted that calendars are of necessity religious, and we looked at the religious calendar of Israel and noted that it was Israel's catechism, that God was teaching Israel spiritual truths about his saving grace in the feasts which he called them to observe. And we come to the Feast of Tabernacles here, and I'll say more about that in a moment, but let's just pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of your word. We pray that you would give us understanding, particularly as we have noted the distance that we are from the text and from what John writes here about Jesus. We ask that you would continue to grant us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are responsive. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Picking up then in verse 37 of John chapter 7. On the last day of the feast, and this would have been the octave, the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. You'll remember the octave, when we looked at Leviticus 23, was the indication that there was something more coming. And we noted that that's why the Sabbath observance changed from the seventh day to the first day or the eighth day, the first day of the week, why we worship on Sunday and not Saturday. So on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. 4 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the calendar. Secondly, the characteristics of this feast. Thirdly, the ceremony, which was at the center of this feast. And then consequences for you and for me. First of all, the calendar. Having already mentioned this is one of the feasts located in Leviticus chapter 23. The Feast of Tabernacles was the last feast on the calendar, and it was when Israel was instructed by God to live in tabernacles. And a tabernacle was a kind of shelter, or if you will, we might say it was a hut. And it was made out of branches, lulav branches, or maybe more familiar to us, palm branches. And it was to instruct the Israelites of God's provision for them, and that they were sustained during the years in the wilderness only by God's grace and by His providing for them. It was a Thanksgiving feast, and more about that in a moment. So that's tabernacles, what they were, what it was, and what they were made of. The calendar, you'll remember from Leviticus last time, there were seven feasts, major feasts, that Israel was called to celebrate. And the three great and central feasts, when all men were instructed to go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord there, were Passover, Shavuos, or Pentecost, and Tabernacles. All right? The women could go up, but the men had to go up. They were required to go up to Jerusalem three times a year to celebrate those feasts. Now, each feast was in order to the next, all right? Passover celebrated the bringing out of Israel from bondage and slavery in Egypt. And while they were slaves, they could not worship the Lord. You'll remember, God said to Moses, he was to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go that they may worship me." They couldn't do that while they were slaves. So Passover had to come first, freedom. But it was in order to the next, which was Shavuos or Pentecost, which was when Israel got to the foot of the Mount Sinai in order to worship the Lord. It's reckoned that it was there that God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, and God gave the Holy Spirit as well. And that then was necessary in order that they might be enabled to go into and celebrate tabernacles. So each one of the three feasts were in order to the next. So that's the calendar, all right? You might reckon from that, even from a cursory understanding, hopefully remembering some of what we talked about last time, that God is teaching His people not just something about the reckoning of time, but teaching them about His grace, about His provision, about their dependence on Him, and about His great salvation. Well, what are the characteristics of tabernacles? The characteristics of tabernacles are at least three. One, it was characterized by fullness. All right, fullness. Second, it was characterized by rejoicing. And thirdly, it was characterized by a forward-looking indication or inference of a time when God would save all peoples. God would save all nations, and God would save the world. Hence the title, Tabernacles and God's Plan for the Salvation of the World. Let's look at each one of those things. First of all, fullness. At this feast was read the end of Deuteronomy, the five books of Moses, and the beginning of Genesis, the five books, the Torah. And it signified the complete cycle of the year, and also that the law had no beginning or no end. It was to celebrate the fullness of God. It was to celebrate the fullness of the law, and it was to celebrate the fullness of joy. Now, if you're a good Bible student, you'll know that the sign of fullness in Scripture is the number seven. And why this feast was characterized by fullness was because of the preponderance of sevens in this feast. All the sacrifices offered in the temple during tabernacles were 336, or 48 divided by 7. It was held on the 15th day of Tishri, which was the seventh month, the fullness of the year, and the fullness of the fullest month, the 15th day, the middle of the month. And it was held for 7 days, and it was the seventh feast on the calendar of Israel. And every seventh year, the whole law was to be read from Genesis to Deuteronomy. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 31. We're not going to turn to it. You can see that fullness is what characterized this feast. But secondly, it was characterized by rejoicing. the reading of the law was an occasion for God's people to rejoice. Unlike in many Reformed churches, where the reading of the law is to remind us of our guilt and our sin and our need to seek forgiveness, which is true, but it's a misuse of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments was not in Scripture, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, given as a teacher of sin. It was given as a rule of gratitude to an already redeemed people, a people that had been brought out of bondage and slavery by the pure grace of God. And we see that in the preface to the commandments, where God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of bondage and slavery." Pure grace. God declares who he is and what he has done. Nothing Israel has done, nothing about who they are, indicates that God has done this because of that, but purely because of his grace. And therefore, God says, you shall have no other gods before me, etc., etc. Let me just read this for you. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9, we read this. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this is on tabernacles, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law being read. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord our God. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." God says, listen, go celebrate, have a party. On tabernacles, the rabbi said it was all right to drink a little and get a little tipsy in order to celebrate, because it was a joyous feast. It was a joyous occasion. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went away to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 16. God actually commands his people to be joyful on this feast. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 13. "You shall keep the feast of booths or tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your winepress. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow who within your towns." Everybody who's there, you're to rejoice. "For 7 days you shall keep the feast of the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful." God commands his people to be rejoiced in this feast. And why? Because, as I've just said, this was the feast of ingathering. It was the feast of harvest. And Israel was to rejoice in the blessings that God had given in the recently completed harvest. They were to rejoice in hearing God's law, which no other people, no other nation had been had received. And in knowing that they were forgiven. You'll remember in Leviticus, it was right after the Day of Atonement, where the priest comes out and declares that all their sins have been placed on the scapegoat and sent into the wilderness and removed as far as the east away from them. And their hearts were full of gladness and thanksgiving. But not only to the past harvest did they look, but also to the final harvest to come. The harvest of salvation, when all the goyim, all the nations, were to be gathered in. This was the one feast that would continue to be celebrated in the days of the Messiah. All other feasts would cease to be obligatory, except this one. And if you'll remember from last time, this is the only Old Testament feast that is yet unfulfilled. The Talmud interprets the 70 bulls, which were instructed to be sacrificed, as representing the 70 nations of the world. Now you might ask, where did the rabbis get that from? Did they just pull it out of thin air? They got it from Genesis 10. And the table of nations in Genesis 10, if you add them all up, it comes to 70. And so they were saying that when the 70 bulls were sacrificed in tabernacles, it represented the 70 nations of the world. And hence sacrifice was seen as a universal feast. There was an expectant universalism associated with this feast. And the Jewish people looked forward at tabernacles to the coming of the one who would save the world, not just Israel. If you want, I want you to hear what God has to say about this feast. And if you want, you can follow along with me. If not, just give attention to the hearing of God's word. Exodus chapter 34, verse 22, we read, you shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year, Passover, Shavuos, and Tabernacles. Or Haggai chapter 2 in the Minor Prophets, instructive. Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of... Sorry, that's chapter 1. 2. In the seventh month, what's that? Tishri, the fullness of the calendar. On the 21st day of the month, that would have been the Feast of Tabernacles, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. And in verse 5, we read this. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasure of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, said the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And then in Zechariah, the next, Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, we read, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his own throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both, and the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off, Gentiles, shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. And then lastly, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. God says all nations are going to celebrate this feast in that day. And then in verse 21, we read, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a Canaanite, a Gentile, in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Israel looked forward at this feast to an expectant universalism, when not just Israel would be saved, but when the Messiah would come and he would be the Savior of the world, and all nations would celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what was central, and this turns back to John, so turn back to our text in John. We're trying to bridge the gap, remember, between the distance that John was aware of in the audience to whom he originally speaks and us. Distance in time, distance in space, but primarily the cultural distance. We're not Jews. We don't understand all this Old Testament background that Israel had with respect to this feast. What was central and what's being observed by Jesus in John chapter 7 is the water ceremony. The water ceremony in the temple on the last great day of the feast. That is the octave of the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, the octave is when it would be fulfilled. We worship on the first day, not the seventh day anymore. This water ceremony was of post-Mosaic origin. It was a ceremony which grew right by rabbinic tradition. It was not commanded in Scripture. They were not strict regulativists. All right? One rabbi said that if you hadn't seen the rejoicing of this ceremony, you didn't know what rejoicing was all about. It was the high point of the feast. Now, let me try to portray for you what's going on in this ceremony that John is writing about at this water ceremony. Remember, all males in Israel were commanded to go up to Jerusalem to observe this feast. So there are thousands of people in the temple. And it's now the full day. And excitement is at a fever pitch. It's thought that this ceremony is referred to in Isaiah 12, this water ceremony. Verse 3. A little bit of a digression here. Look at the text. Verse 38, whoever believes in me as the scripture has said. You see the reference there? What scripture? You'll search the Old Testament in vain to find these words in scripture. So, what's referring to there? Well, this was a Jewish way of saying, well, a number of scriptures or a variety of scriptures or a lot of scripture makes reference to this. And it was thought that this ceremony is referred to primarily in Isaiah 12 and Isaiah 44. Listen to verse 3, Isaiah 12. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say on that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. And Isaiah 44, verse 3. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Look at the text if you're in John chapter 7. And this was spoken about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given. So here's this ceremony. The Targum, which is a Jewish commentary on Isaiah 44:3, said that the moral wilderness of the world would be changed into a fruitful garden as God gives the spirit of holiness on your sons and blessings on your children. So this ceremony is going on. Thousands of people are in the temple. And they would have a procession with all the priests and the high priest leading it. And he was to draw water with a pitcher from the pool of Siloam. And there would be an elaborate procession through the water gate into the temple. And they would pour the water down a sluice to the altar, indicating the future outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh. And there would be music playing, and the trumpets would be blasting as this ceremony was going on. And all the people that are assembled there are singing the Hallel Psalms, the praise Psalms, Psalm 113 to 118, the pilgrim Psalms. And they would be crying for salvation, and they would be thrashing the lulav branches, the palm branches with which the tabernacles were built towards the altar as a reality of praise and to remind God of His promises and to express the reality of praise and thanksgiving to God. And they would be shouting in Hebrew, Hoshienu, O God, save! O God, remember your promises! O God, save us! Save us! And then the priests would march around the altar 7 times, remembering marching around the 7 times around the city of Jericho. Not now when God would break down the walls of the city, but when God would break down the walls of heathenism so that his people could go in and possess the land. And as all this is going on, just as the priest stands up with the pitcher of water and is about to pour it, there's silence as everybody turns their gaze upon the priest. And on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now remember that each feast is in order to the next. Jesus went to the cross of Calvary as the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world, to free his people from bondage and slavery to sin and to Satan. And that's in order so that, having been raised and exalted to the right hand of the Father, he pours out his Spirit on Pentecost, writing the law not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. In order that, as he fulfills tabernacles, now, today, in the fullness of time, God sends his Son to fulfill tabernacles. And we are those upon whom the end of the ages has come, the kingdom has come. And God now tabernacles amongst men. John chapter 1, verse 14. And we beheld, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, so that now we might go out and possess the earth for Jesus Christ. All those prophecies, all those promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, who on this last day of the feast says, "This is fulfilled in me." Well, that brings us to some consequences. Some implications, some application. It should remind us that this feast was characterized by fullness of joy. And Christians, those who have had their sins forgiven, those who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, those who have been entrusted with the great commission to make disciples of all nations, of all people should be the most joyful. Sadly, it is the joylessness of most Reformed churches that is a testimony to the world that what we profess, we do not possess. The joylessness of the Reformed Church today, by and large, as a generalization, is unbiblical. It detracts from the glory of God. It dishonors Him. And to the extent that it exists, it's sin and needs to change. We should be characterized by joy, rejoicing in the Lord for all the blessings of salvation, and for all that Jesus has accomplished and indicated has been accomplished on this day. Secondly, we should have a biblical understanding of the law. In far too many Reformed churches, the law is read, I mentioned this earlier, as a teacher of sin. It is out of context. The Ten Commandments are used in an unbiblical way. The Heidelberg Catechism says, how do you come to know your sin and misery? It says, out of the law of God. And then when it asks, what does the law of God teach? It refers to Matthew 22 and the summary of the law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The Ten Commandments are in the third part, the rule of gratitude. That's Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. The attitude to the law in Reformed church, or in any church, should be that of David in Psalm 119. Oh, how I love thy law. I find delight in your commands. I lift up my hands towards your commandments, which my love. Your testimonies are my delight. I'll delight in your statutes. I delight in them as all riches. In the path of your commands, I delight. Your rules are good, etc., etc., etc. Do you know that on the Feast of Tabernacles, you remember I live in a Jewish community, there are many synagogues around my house. On the Feast of Tabernacles, not only the rabbis say you can have some wine and get a little tipsy, but they are dancing around the synagogue, holding up the Torah scroll and praising God that of all peoples they have been given a revelation of God in the Ten Commandments. And when the Ten Commandments are read in most Reformed churches, we're like this. Guilty, sinful, dirty, polluted, repent. But evangelism. if in fact Jesus fulfills the Feast of Tabernacles, the only feast in the New Testament which remains unfulfilled, then today is the day of salvation. When Jesus Christ has entrusted to His church the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations, remember what God said in Zechariah? Bring all those nations to celebrate this feast. Bring them all in to celebrate this feast. It's not just for you, it's for everyone to come to know the Lord, to love the Lord, and to worship the Lord. Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." There's to be rivers of living water flowing from you and to me, and from us outward to others, that they might draw from the wells of salvation, that they might be cleansed in the water of Jesus' blood and know forgiveness and love the Lord, and together with us call upon His name to glorify and enjoy Him. This is the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's God's plan for the salvation of the world. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your calendar. We thank You for catechizing us in Your ways, even as You did Israel of old. We ask that You would help us, Father, to be faithful representatives of You in this world characterized by so much darkness, so much sin, so much suffering. Help us to be emissaries of Your grace and to bring many to know the joy of salvation and the joy of the Lord. And we ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen and amen.